being teachable. Wisdom and being teachable, or receiving instruction. God's word has plenty to say about receiving instruction. And Proverbs 9 is a great place to see that. And what we'll see in Proverbs 9 is 9 traits typical of the teachable. 9 traits typical of those who are teachable. So let's just read through our passage. You can follow along as I read. God says through Solomon, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her 7 pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of Yahweh, the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the high places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Here in this passage, we have at least 9 traits typical of the teachable. When we think about being teachable or receiving instruction, biblically, receiving instruction, what we mean by that is submitting yourself to God's wise words, usually as they come through human agents. Being teachable does not mean you listen to any and every instruction, right? That's not what Solomon is getting at when he paints a picture here of being teachable, and when he talks about receiving instruction, gaining insight. He's not talking about just listening to any and every person who seeks to be a teacher. There are actually lots of teachers that we should not follow. But what he is specifically discussing is a teachable person is one who submits herself to God's wisdom when it comes through others. That is what, in a nutshell, it means to be teachable. And it's, so if we're going to live wisely, if we are going to practice a fear of God, then we must be teachable people. That is not a negotiable characteristic for a Christian, to be teachable, as we'll see. And so we'll try and move through these 9 traits rather quickly. If you have questions, feel free to stop me at any point. Ask questions, seek for clarification. The first quality that is, or the first trait typical of the teachable, we see in the first 3 verses, teachable people believe the sufficient provision of God's wisdom. A teachable person believes the sufficient provision of God's wisdom. Number one. The first three verses paint a picture. Really, Solomon is personifying God's wisdom. The Hebrew word for wisdom is a feminine noun. So that's why wisdom is always portrayed as a woman in Scripture. The word's female. And so here he says in the first three verses that she has built her house. She's hewn her seven pillars. She's slaughtered her beasts. She's mixed her wine. She's also set her table and even sent out her young women. This is a picture of wisdom providing a place, preparing a place for dinner guests. She's done everything from build the house itself all the way down to cook dinner and set the table. There's nothing else in this picture, right? This preparation that's depicted here that needs to be done. The place has been built. It's steady on its pillars. She's even gone through the hard work of mixing wine, preparing the food, even down to the decor on the table, preparing the table. And so there's nothing else to be done. Really, it's a picture of everything necessary to provide a place. It's sufficient. It's provision. And so God's wisdom, having provided sufficient provision, is believed by people who are teachable. People who are teachable in the way that God requires believe that God's wisdom is sufficient provision for them. What does that have to do with being teachable? How is somebody who is teachable? Why would somebody who's teachable believe this? Well, if you believe that what God has communicated in his word, in his wisdom, is sufficient, you'll be a teachable person because you will eagerly come here for your sustenance, for wisdom. The person who believes that God's word is sufficient, that God's wisdom is sufficient, doesn't rely on themselves, and they don't look elsewhere for wisdom. This is sufficient. The test for whether or not somebody believes that God's wisdom is sufficient is, do they rely on other things for wisdom? Do they trust their own understanding? Do they trust their own opinions? Do they trust their own feelings, their own inclinations, what comes naturally to them? That's the test case for whether or not you actually believe in the sufficient provision that God's wisdom supplies. And so the person who believes this, the sufficiency of God's word and what God's communicated to us, is perfectly positioned to then learn from God himself and what he's communicated in his word. Somebody's looking for wisdom. Hey, that's Rowan, if you didn't know. No, she's not a boy. She's a female, like wisdom. All right. Does that make sense to everybody? A teachable person believes in the sufficiency of God's word. Number two, another trait typical of the teachable. I got to find a better way to do this. But then it pulls up a display on mine, and I got my notes here. It's okay.
It'll take me a second,
but I might be able to. Okay. Don't worry about it. No. We're good. This is all right.
Okay, go ahead and don't come up.
Number two. The second trait typical of the teachable is that they confess their ignorance. They confess or admit their own ignorance. Look at the group, the audience that wisdom appeals to. Okay? Verse 4. Whoever is simple, Let him turn and hear. To him who lacks sense, she says, and then goes on. The person who's ready to dine with wisdom, so to speak, to receive the benefits of wisdom, is the one who recognizes that they don't know. They don't have the answers. They're ignorant. They lack wisdom. Until you reach the point where you realize, I lack wisdom, you don't think you have anything to learn. Have you ever thought about the inherently humbling nature of learning? If somebody's going to learn, they have to sit at the feet of someone else, whether, you know, a book, God's word, or another person teaching, and actually listen as if they don't know. Inherent in learning is an admission of ignorance. If you don't see yourself as needy, as needing to understand, as lacking in understanding, then you'll never learn anything because you think you know everything already. So the one who is teachable, who's ready and perfectly positioned to receive instruction, is somebody who recognizes, confesses their own ignorance. And this is the person that obviously has been humbled before God. God is the only one who is untaught, literally uneducated. God is uneducated, can't be taught, can't learn, knows all facts completely, absolutely, perfectly, instantaneously, right? Past, present, and future. The person who's not teachable, who doesn't confess their ignorance, is putting themselves in the position of God, saying, I don't need to learn anything. So somebody who's teachable not only believes the sufficient provision of God's wisdom, but they also confess their ignorance. Thirdly, another trait typical of the teachable is that they accept wisdom's gracious invitation. Verse 5. They accept wisdom's gracious invitation. Verse 5 says, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed, being a reference back to verse 2. She's mixed her wine, she slaughtered her beasts, she set her table, she's prepared this feast beforehand, and then goes out to those who are lacking wisdom, who have not tasted of what she's prepared, who need to taste of what she's prepared, and then she invites them. She gives a command, come, drink. Right? That is a gracious invitation that those who don't possess wisdom actually are welcomed in by wisdom. And nobody who has not accepted this gracious invitation can be considered on God's terms, according to God's word, teachable. You might be thinking, man, well, aren't there lots of unbelievers who learn stuff? Unbelievers sit at people's feet and gain knowledge, right? Aren't they teachable? Not the way God describes. Go back to, I mean, we see it here in chapter 9, right? Wisdom is calling these people. Go back to Proverbs 1:7. What does God equate with true knowledge? We're not just talking about knowing stuff. The wall is white. That's knowledge. That's a fact. But if the person doesn't see it in this light, with this caveat, so to speak, that Proverbs gives, then they don't actually possess knowledge, that the type of knowledge that God's talking about. Look at verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord, all caps, the fear of Yahweh, Israel's covenant-keeping, uncreated, self-sustaining God, self-sufficient God, the fear of him is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Notice that the person who despises wisdom and instruction has a hatred for wisdom and instruction, i.e. is unteachable. The person who refuses to be taught is then the one who doesn't fear God and has not begun to know. If the fear of God is the beginning of all knowledge, then that means anything I know apart from the fear of God is not knowing it as it ought to be known, is not knowing it truly. Does that make sense? When I see, you're like, hey, no, you look, somebody looks like confused, and your head say, yeah.
Yes.
take a simple fact as simple as the sky is blue. To know that apart from the fear of God, you do not acknowledge the blueness of the sky the way God intends. Does that make sense? Because when you see the blue sky, to what do you attribute the beautiful colors? Maybe a beautiful sunset? Man, look at the glory of evolution. Glorious chance and time, I praise you. I don't know. You know, the unbeliever. Those things don't move the unbeliever to worship. They don't increase his fear of God. They don't remind him of the glory of God in the blueness of the sky. And so God says that doesn't count as knowledge then. True knowledge begins with a fear of God. It aims at a fear of God. And it's informed by the fear of God. The beginning, the end, and everything in between, knowledge has to do with the fear of God. That's why every area of life cannot be divorced from a fear of the Lord. As we hash out all of these different things, right? Friendships, relationships with the opposite sex, the gospel itself, how I handle money. We'll get to how I steward my time. And other things, all of those things can't be rightly pursued apart from a fear of God. And so you can know something about spending money, but if you don't do it in a fear of God, then you fail, essentially. The person who is ready to receive wisdom, who is a teachable individual, eager to receive instruction, actually accepts this gracious invitation. You're ignorant, but come. Come dine with wisdom and eat of what I've prepared. Benefit from wisdom. The most gracious provision, the most gracious invitation, rather, that's been given to people who lack wisdom is actually in the gospel, right? Jesus dying for fools, the perfect manifestation of the wisdom of God, Jesus, comes and dies for fools and then welcomes the undeserving, foolish, doesn't fear God person, sinner, into a relationship with God's wisdom, with himself, and then shares God's wisdom with that person as he discloses more of himself and more insight from God's word. That is a gracious, gracious thing for God to offer that to us. And that's most seen in the gospel. The fourth characteristic of a person who is teachable is number four, they leave ignorance. They actually leave ignorance. It is a popular thing to learn and learn and learn and learn and learn and not actually develop convictions. I don't know if you guys have been in an environment where this is the case, but the idea is, hey, I know a lot of things, and I can tell you what this person says about that thing, and this author, and this teacher, and this professor. Well, what do you think about it? Well, I don't know, man. They all have some validity to it. I kind of can see everybody's point of view. That's not wise. That's not wise. Oh, you know, there are lots of different views on, you know, pick your doctrine, the end times. I can kind of see how they all get there. That's not wise. And then you just don't develop any conviction. That's actually not leaving ignorance. That's not leaving ignorance. A person who's not willing to leave ignorance to take God's word and form convictions is not actually a teachable person. Because look at what wisdom in verse 6 calls the simple to do. Not just hear me, but to actually do something. There's a command. Leave your simple ways and live. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Similar thing mentioned in verse 4. She said, let him turn, right? That's an acknowledgement that a change needs to happen in your direction. You're simple. You're going this way. Wisdom requires you to turn, gives a command, turn, to come to where she is, to where she's prepared. And leave that simple way for one of insight and wisdom. And so a teachable person is actually someone who leaves ignorance. You can't leave ignorance if you're unteachable, right? Somebody comes to you and says, brother, friend, I see sin in your life. Here's what I've observed. If you acknowledge what they say is true and just continue doing the same thing, you're actually not being teachable. And you might say, well, I didn't get angry when they brought sin to me. I listened. I said they were right. I agreed with them. But you didn't actually change. You didn't actually leave the simple way for one of insight and wisdom, then that doesn't qualify you as being teachable yet. Being teachable actually requires you to change and act wisely. Does that make sense? Okay. Notice that the right in between in verse 6, right in between leave your simple ways and walk in the way of insight, there's two paths described there. What's the command right in between those? Live. Yeah. That means the person who, when wisdom calls us to leave ignorance, it's not optional. It's not a small thing. What's at stake? Your life. Just your life. There's an assumption that the person who she's calling out to, the simple, this could be translated naive or young at times. This is actually the, I want to make sure I have this right. In verse 4. Nope. Sorry. I was going to give you wrong information. That word simple or naive isn't always bad. It could just mean somebody who hasn't learned something yet, right? So it's not inherently evil to be simple. But it does mean you're missing something. Your ignorance, there's something at stake in that ignorance. And verse 6 shows us that what's at stake is life. Oftentimes physical, if you read Proverbs all the way through, you'll see that doing foolish things would kill you. For example, chapter 5, adultery is foolish, and you could, in Israel, think, you know, put yourself in Solomon's shoes for a second. What was the penalty for committing this foolish act of adultery? Anybody know? Stoning. I don't know what you said. Don't worry about it. You would be stoned for committing adultery. You know, in our day, we might think, ah, foolishness isn't so bad. Well, it is, actually. You do enough foolish things, you will kill yourself eventually. And you're missing the path of life. Not only physical life, but what Scripture would call an abundant life, a fulfilling life, a satisfying life to be lived in the fear of God, if you lack wisdom. So it's not okay to be ignorant. You need to leave ignorance like your life depends on it, because it does. Number five, fifth trait of those who are teachable. Is they inspect the implications of ignorance and instruction. They inspect the implications of ignorance and instruction. Kind of hard to get our arms all the way around verses 7 and 12, but there are several different facets or implications drawn out by wisdom that stem from both ignorance and instruction. And so we'll work through those few. Verse 7 says, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves the wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Sort of another way to say what we read in Proverbs 1:7. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. There it is again, life associated with wisdom. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. Notice in verse 11, for by me, wisdom is still talking. It's kind of confusing in the English translation. The quote stops in verse 6. But this is still wisdom being personified here. And she gives sort of a commentary on the difference between those who persist in ignorance and those who actually receive instruction. The person who is not teachable and the person who is teachable. And so we get a description of the scoffer or a wicked man as is described. And so it seems like as she's making this appeal to simple people to leave their simple ways, she gives us some things to consider about those who don't leave their simple ways, the unteachable person who refuses to respond to wisdom. And she says, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. We see those several things about the scoffer, the wicked man. In that first line, the idea is, or those first two lines, verse 7, whoever corrects somebody who scoffs at wisdom, who mocks, they don't know what they're talking about. I'm not listening at that, right? The person who scoffs at correction, at a rebuke, abuses the person who brings the correction, brings the reproof to them, is the idea. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean physical abuse. It could. That's happened on Mill before, or it almost happened, where there was almost physical abuse to those of us who were preaching the gospel to these people. They were angry. And there was almost an altercation. But it doesn't always have to be that. Say again? Yeah, that's right. Don't let that scare you off. you too can share with Christ in his sufferings on Mill Avenue on Thursdays. But think about if correction is brought to you. Maybe you've been the person that's issued the abuse, or you've been on the receiving end of the abuse, where somebody brings correction, and instead of talking about the issue that got put on the table for correction, what does the person want to talk about? Well, you just weren't kind. That's not, you know, the way you said that wasn't kind. Well, maybe. What do you think about what I said, though? Right? We should bring reproof gently, right? Correcting each other in gentleness to help each other out of sin. But then there's times where, hey, that person, they don't know how to handle scripture, or that person is unkind, or that person, all they want to talk about is sin, or, and then the correction becomes totally periphery, and now you're bringing up things that really kick the can down the road and move correction, you know, kind of take correction off the table. You malign the person's character. You talk about what they didn't do right, how poorly they brought the reproof, all as a way to create a smoke screen in front of the real issue that they were right. There's something there that I need to change. Or the person who actually responds to wisdom and receives instruction, that description is in 8b through verse 9. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. A sign of wisdom is actually loving the person who brought correction to you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? Do you count the people in your life who bring correction to you friends or enemies? Do you distance yourself? Like, oh, that person's always trying to correct me. I don't really want to be their friend. I'm not going to, like, initiate hanging out with that person. They bring reproof into my life. That's not a sign of wisdom. A sign of wisdom is, man, you bring reproof into my life, we got to hang out more often. You're having. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Isn't that interesting? The person who increases in wisdom at a rebuke is the wise person. The idea there is, the wisdom that it takes to receive instruction causes you to increase in wisdom. If you possess enough wisdom to just be teachable, you will grow wiser, is the point. If you want to grow wiser, then just be wise enough to listen and receive instruction. Surround yourself with people who bring instruction and correction and reproof when it's necessary into your life. You will be a wise person. Surround yourself with people that love you enough to correct you. And then position yourself, be eager to hear from them when they bring correction into your life. It's in those times, in those moments when you feel, the wound of a faithful friend coming. That can be intimidating, right? It's good to remember in those times, the most important thing is not protecting my reputation or not letting them know how sinful I actually am. But what's most important in those moments? Who knows? Okay, faithfulness. Yep. That's one way to say it. Faithfulness for the sake of what? what should I want most? What should I be longing for most in those moments when I feel instruction is coming? Or, yeah, or reproof. Okay?
Holiness.
Holiness.
Closeness to the Lord.
Closeness to the Lord. Yep. All for the sake of? God's glory. God is fearsome, one to be feared, and therefore the more important than seeming less sinful or, you know, putting on an air of holiness that I don't actually possess, or protecting something about myself, more important than not being wounded by a faithful friend is growing in wisdom so that I fear God in a way that's more commensurate with his awesome character. That's more in keeping with the fear that is due him. That's what's most important. So yeah, you're right, Josh. Faithfulness, holiness, intimacy with Jesus, knowing God. If what you mean by that is glorifying God, then amen. Absolutely. That's what's most important. And that's what we're actually reminded of in the very next verse, in verse 10. The fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Here we're reminded of the foundation of wisdom, of all wisdom. If you're going to receive wisdom from somebody, it needs to be on the basis of a fear of the Lord. You need to be thinking fear of the Lord, knowing God, loving God more. And then he gives us the benefits of that. By me, your days will be multiplied, and your years and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. You are wise for yourself. God doesn't benefit from our wisdom. But we sure do. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. The consequences are coming. You can be teachable or not, but you're going to get consequences for both. Rewards for being teachable, damage and destruction for being unteachable. And so the wise person, the person who's teachable, actually spends time filling their mind with thinking about these implications, right? They don't just go about life and letting life happen to them, but they actually think carefully about these things. They plan how to be teachable, plan how to grow in being teachable and in increasing in learning. Do you have a list of things you want to study from Scripture that you just haven't had time to get around to yet? But man, I'm on one thing and there's other things I want to get to. I'm planning to increase in learning. There's a list of books that are going to help me grow that I want to get to, and I'm working my way through them. Just considering the implications of ignorance and instruction. Next, number six, the sixth trait of those who are teachable, they unmask folly's character. They unmask folly's character. We see that in verse 13. The woman folly is loud, she is seductive, and knows nothing. She's characterized by the ignorance that we're trying to avoid. Knows nothing. But she's loud and seductive too. And the person who's teachable is going to be able, if they're teachable, to sort of pull back the curtain and show folly for what it actually is. She's loud. She's seductive. Yeah, she knows nothing. The seventh trait. Somebody who's teachable is that they acknowledge folly's ubiquity, or something that's ubiquitous is everywhere, at all places. at all times. It's just constant. Everywhere you go, this thing is showing up. That's the idea behind folly. Folly, we see in verses 14 and 15. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by who are going straight on their way. Actually, very similar to wisdom, right? We saw in verse 3 that even wisdom sent out to her young woman to call from the highest places of the town. She's got a house as well. And then folly shows up in those same places, those same high places where she can have access, just like wisdom, to the city, the people passing by. Yes, Dustin. In all places at once. It's just everywhere. And so the person who's being teachable, who's receiving instruction and walking in wisdom, is going to recognize and acknowledge, I'm never out of the reach of folly. The person who actually gets to a point and acts like, yeah, folly can't touch me here. This is my safe place, and I know I'm wise when this is happening. Even consider reading your Bible. If you sit down and you read your Bible and you're not afraid of doing something foolish with God's word, you say, no, I'm reading my Bible. I could never be foolish while I'm doing that. Yeah, you can. You can handle God's word foolishly. You could have foolish distractions while you're reading God's word. You could have foolish thoughts about what God's word isn't saying, mistaking what it's saying. That's why you always have to be on guard, right? Proverbs 4:23. With all vigilance, watch your heart, guard your heart, keep your heart. That doesn't end when you start reading your Bible. I don't have to keep my heart now. I know I'm reading God's word. I don't have to be protective. Folly's everywhere. It's not in God's word, but it's in you when you read it. And so we have to constantly be on guard, is the point. Number 8. Those who are teachable, they discern wisdom from folly. They are able to discern wisdom from folly, and they practice discerning wisdom from folly. Verse 16, whoever is simple, let him turn and hear, and to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Notice how similar verse 16 is to verse 4. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. To him who lacks sense, she says. It's the same thing. The person who's eager to receive instruction and submits himself to instruction can actually discern the difference, though. They might sound alike at times, but there's a distinct difference. She doesn't issue a gracious invitation that's going to bless the simple person who heeds. What does she say? She entices them with evil. Stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And how different is that from wisdom? Wisdom built the house, prepared the wine herself, made the meal, set the table. She's stealing. Folly is stealing. And says, it's sweeter that way. When you have to be secret. So those who are willing to receive instruction can notice the difference and will notice the difference. If you practice submitting, rejecting your own thoughts for God's wisdom in instruction from others, right? If you're seeking instruction in the decisions that you make and not just doing whatever feels right in your own eyes, doing whatever seems right, you don't, if you don't practice making decisions and then asking people later, hey, what do you think about this decision I made, right? That's not being eager to receive instruction. But you actually go looking for it, then you will learn to discern wisdom from folly. How many times have you gone to somebody after making a decision and then found out, man, if I had just talked to that person beforehand, then I'd have known to think about that. And I didn't think about that. I should have talked to that person beforehand. Yes. Sure.
Okay.
You're laying it out for us. That's good. We got a clear. You're being clear. I appreciate that. Yeah. So the very last thing you said, is there a danger in thinking I don't have to be wise because whatever I decide is what God ordained anyway? That's a foolish thought if I've ever heard one. Right?
We're commanded to be wise. It's not our position to ask that question.
But
God commands us to be wise and exercise wisdom.
Yeah. And the idea, I think that what you're getting at, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but it's the idea that just make choices, whatever they are, and because God is sovereign, then you know that's what he wanted you to choose. Is that the idea? Like, are you asking if it's...
No, I think the frustration was, why would you jump to... God's sovereignty in that.
Are you asking a question, or are you trying to answer?
No,
I'm the other person, and I want to clarify what I meant to say.
Oh my goodness! Oh my goodness!
Okay.
Time out!
Hold on! I was actually going to ask you the exact same question, but
I told somebody that God is sovereign, and then they got frustrated.
No.
I'm just going to assume in the future that when you're asking a question, you're talking about him, or he's involved in a story somewhere, and vice versa.
No. Seriously. 100%, what I was going to do is I was going to take into account. But the main point I was making is Romans 8:28. If you're a Christian, you know that all God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God. I'm also thinking about Joseph. His brothers sinned against him.
50:20. Genesis 50:20.
Yeah, but they meant for evil. I meant for good. I'm also thinking of Proverbs. Man chooses his way, but the Lord directs his steps.
Oh, that's where I was going. Proverbs 16.
So, that was my intention in that. I feel like, oh, whatever. It's just gonna be, but, like, who knows what God's going to do in this girl's life if she's a believer.
But you're saying that's God's plan.
I'm saying, I don't think that, I think, according to Scripture, what I can see in Scripture,
yeah.
I think there's no foolishness in saying you can rest in what has happened because you might have made bad decisions, but God says there's not a call for divorce except for unfaithfulness in that sense. So you have to be restful and faithful where your foolish decisions have put you. Sin has consequences, and so I think you should be resting in God's sovereignty and his wisdom.
Now, that's actually a very wise response. Here's the difference. between, and here's the, you guys are so funny. I love y'all. But here's the difference between the stories as you told them. Notice, and this is good for us to observe. Notice that in Michaela's recounting of the story, that Michaela is future looking. Right? You're thinking of the situation. It doesn't matter what decisions we make because God is sovereign. Future.
No, I mean the opposite.
But in the past?
I'm thinking it does matter the past decision. We can't just rely, oh, God is sovereign, so.
The way you said it was, or at least it sounded like, it doesn't matter what decisions we make in the future because God is sovereign. That's foolish. But if you're talking about past actions, then you have to consider what do scriptures say about how I should think about past actions. Yes, I acted foolishly in the past. And yes, my life might be in ruins because of the poor decisions that I've made.
It's because of your poor decisions.
Yes, and that's not all to be said. And the passages that Dustin mentioned are also true. They're not mutually exclusive. It's not, it wasn't God's plan, it was only my actions. But the scriptures would tell us that both are true. We're in Proverbs. Go to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16 is a great chapter for this. There are multiple verses on the sovereignty of God. Verses 1, 4, 9, and 33 all have to do with the sovereignty of God. 16:1 says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from Yahweh. I can make plans. I can say what I'm going to do. And who at the end of the day decides ultimately what happens? My choice is included. What does it say? Who decides the answer of the tongue? Yahweh does. Does the ultimate answer of the tongue lie with me? No. What does? According to the first line, what belongs to the heart of man? The plans. The plans of the heart belong to man. And if my plans happen, then that's God's answer. Look at verse 9. The heart of man does something else. What does it do? It plans, right? It decides which way it's going to take. Did your friend decide which way she was going to take? Mm-hmm. Yes. And the second half, who establishes the steps? God establishes the steps. You can plan the way, but God's the one who determines. And then verse 33, even the seemingly random happenings, the lot, right? You put a rock in a can, maybe that's how they did it, shake it up, and the one it falls on, the one it lands on, one of the rocks come out, it lands. Who decided which one that was? This says the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from that way.
So, do you think our wisdom makes a difference really then?
Absolutely, it makes a difference. Absolutely, it makes a difference. If you don't make foolish decisions, then you won't reap the consequences of making foolish decisions. But we're talking about two different things. We're talking about, one, what God has commanded you to do, act wisely. And the other issue that's separate is what he's ultimately determined will take place. One we know, and the other we don't. And the point is, at the end of the day, we can trust God with whatever happens. If we make a foolish decision, we should repent of disobeying God, and we can trust that he knew that that would take place. He even planned, ordained, for it to take place.
Well,
That may not be a satisfying answer. We can follow up offline. Because I can see the wheels turning. All right, and we're not going to have small group time. We don't hurry. Last thing. The last trait of those who are teachable, number 9, is they actually fear ignorance. We hit on this already once, but the last verse captures this. What do the simple not know? But he does not know that the dead are there. Wisdom said, come with me and live, essentially. Come dine with me, live. Turn from your simple ways, live. Not folly. She's masking something. Those who dwell with her, the dead are there. And her guests are in the depths of the grave. Sheol. Have you ever thought of, you know those times when your heart is just like, I don't like the instruction. I don't like what's being said. I don't like the counsel I'm receiving. But I know they're right. The heart that is balking against instruction, that's fatal. When you see that in your heart, you should think, this is deadly. This is foolish. And this will kill me if I don't kill it first. And teachable people fear ignorance like their life depended on it, because it does. And so we should seek to cultivate these things in our lives. You know, maybe you look at this list and you say, man, I'm doing like one of those, but I got a long way to go. Welcome to the club. We all do. Get started. Right? Make it your life's ambition to be characterized by these things for the glory of God. Pursue wisdom. That's everybody, every Christian's endeavor in life, is to know God and obey him. That involves knowing and pursuing wisdom. And so we should be seeking to do that in all that we undertake to do. Are there any questions before we wrap up? I was planning for way more questions. It's all right. All right, let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word. Your clear words give light and insight to our minds. They help us to see ourselves rightly. They penetrate our own hearts so that we are convicted in the best way possible. As David said, let these bones that you have broken rejoice. When you reprove us and wound us, we remember that it is only for our good. And so make us people who are eager to receive instruction, who seek people to teach us from God's word because we want to glorify you. And I pray that for our young adults, how countercultural that would be, a group of young adults who submit themselves to older men and women in the body and don't make decisions based on how they feel, because they don't trust themselves. Those people, if we are those kinds of people, then we can certainly draw a distinction, will be a distinction between unbelievers around us and the dark world around us. And so I pray that you would help us to make that distinction so, and make us teachable people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.